Please open your Bibles to John 17 and find verse 6. I'll be reading from verse 6 to verse 10. John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Let's pray. These are such precious and sacred and beautiful words. Penetrate our hearts, Lord, with these words. Lord, help us now to open up our hearts, our ears, our mouths, our whole being. And Lord, that you would send us out of here with these words burning in our hearts and moving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I've titled this sermon, You Are Mine. The Bible is a very rich tapestry of scenes, moments in people's lives. There are wars, marriages, losses, persecutions. There are rescues and deaths, and there's salvations and transformations. And in John 17, we're brought right into one of these remarkable scenes. We're looking into a divine deliberation between the Father and the Son, where the Son is praying to his Father. And in John 17, in the entire chapter, really, every line in this prayer is a window of truth about God's plan and what it means to be a child of God. And right here in the verses that we find ourselves this morning are the elements that are characteristic of true believers, and this is a very important matter. This portion of this prayer shows us who are the elect of God, who have been given to Jesus Christ at his choosing. And so where are the disciples? Well, they are overhearing a prayer. They are bystanders. In overhearing the prayer, Jesus is not simply showing them who are the true believers. He is telling them that they are believers. It's amazing. I've been so thrilled by this. Jesus is letting his disciples know how much he loves them, how he's chosen them, how he owns them, how he's giving them everlasting life, and everything that he has is his. What a blessing. Now, I want to read this text again with this in mind. So have your Bibles open. And in this message, I'm going to want you to have your Bibles open because we're going to stop on nearly every phrase. But I want to read this phrase and state what the disciples were hearing about themselves. So make sure you're looking at the text. I'll read every statement, and I'll try to give a sense of what the disciples were hearing and how they were interpreting it, and how they ought to have interpreted it. So let's begin in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men. I think they were thinking, he showed me the Father. And then he says, whom you have given me. And they're thinking, the Father gave me to Jesus. And the Father received me and Jesus received me. Out of the world. He took me out of the world. They were yours. Emphasis on were. He elected me before the foundation of the world. You gave them to me. He owns me. And they have kept your word. He says that we've been faithful to his word, that we are obedient sons. Now they have known that all things you have given me are from you. And they're learning that, yes, they do know that Jesus is from God and that Jesus spoke the words of God. Verse 8, for I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. He says we received his word. Yes, I did. I did receive his word. And then he says, and have known surely that I came forth from you. I do know that he came from God. And they have believed that you sent me. He says we believe that God sent him. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. He says we belong to him. And all mine are yours. We all belong to him. And yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. So there the 11 disciples are hearing their Lord say that he is glorified in them. He's glorifying them. So imagine overhearing this prayer and thinking things about yourself. This must have been very encouraging for them to overhear. Imagine, I know this is probably, this is such a weak illustration of this, but imagine you're a young man and you have figured out that you love this some girl and you want to marry her, and somehow you stumble upon her diary. And you read in that diary that she loves you and she thinks very highly of you. And you didn't know that she thought that way. Well, the disciples are listening into a conversation. They are bystanders. And I like what one commentator said to describe this scene. There is more here than imparted information. There is a heart reaching out to other hearts. There is communion vertically and horizontally. Jesus to the Father and Jesus to the disciples. So this prayer must have been thrilling to the disciples to hear, and I hope that it will be thrilling to all of us who name the name of Jesus Christ. So my prayer for all of us today is that you would be so thrilled and motivated and encouraged and comforted if you have the name of Jesus Christ as yours, if you are his disciple. And maybe this could be for you a time that Paul spoke about when he said God comforts the depressed or those who are just feeling so worthless and so weak. So I just want to ask you to soak in these words and find joy in your position in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is praying the position of his disciples. Now, if these words are not for your ears, and you don't have his name, and you don't want to follow him, and you don't love him, then look in and realize that you're on the outside of this. That these words don't belong to you, but they could belong to you. because these words cannot apply to you unless you have been born again and unless you desire to walk with him and follow him and keep his commandments and rest in the assurance of his justification for you. So God has given us his word here to tell us things like this. These are truths that you can hang your life on. Now, let me just give you some context here. This prayer breaks down into three sections. We covered the first five verses where Jesus prays for himself. He's now no longer praying for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he's praying for his disciples. And then in verse 20 through 26, Jesus prays for all believers. So I'd like you to see the way this whole chapter breaks out. I heard one preacher illustrate it like this. Take out a dime and a nickel and a quarter out of your pocket, and take the dime and put it on a piece of paper and draw a circle around it. That's the first part of the prayer. It's the smallest part of the prayer. He prays for himself. And then put the nickel and draw a circle around it. And that is a larger section than the first. That's verses 6 through 19, where Jesus is praying for his disciples. Then take the quarter out and draw a circle around it. And that is Jesus' prayer for all believers in verses 20 to 26. So the prayer breaks down in a very clear manner. And in every verse of this prayer, Jesus is teaching his disciples the identity of the children of God. And he's explaining with one phrase after another his affection, his kindness, his mercy, and his ownership of them. It's so beautiful. And so they are overhearing a truth about themselves. Imagine that. Imagine overhearing what Jesus Christ says about you. If you name the name of Jesus, he says this about you. Now, this prayer is reflecting really an eternity of shared thoughts between the Father and the Son, because you'll notice in this prayer that he refers to their conversations in eternity past and the sharing of their glory in eternity past together and the sharing of that glory in eternity future. And now they're in this moment of time, this scene, this season of life, where they are overhearing a prayer. So Jesus gives this whole spectrum of history. And I'm suggesting that the theme of what they're hearing is summed up in three words: you are mine. So I have eight things that the disciples learn from overhearing this prayer. You have an outline in front of you, and I'm going to stop on each one of these. So let's go. The first, of course, is in verse 6, the first phrase in verse 6. They're hearing an astonishing thing that God has made himself known to them, that Jesus manifested his name to them. I have manifested your name to the men you have given me, and out of the world, they were yours. So He manifested Jesus, God the Father, to them. He opened their eyes to behold the glory and the majesty and the power and the mercy of his name. And the name, of course, is all about everything that God represents. When you pray in Jesus' name, you're praying the things that Jesus represents. And his resources, his love, his wisdom, his truth, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. When you pray the name, or when you take on the name, you take on everything that that name represents. And Jesus represented the name of all of what is God the Father to them. The 17th century pastor George Newton says it like this: Jesus Christ has made an absolute, complete, and full discovery of his Father to his people. In John 1:18, we learn that Jesus revealed the Father when we read, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In Hebrews 2:12, we're told that one of the ways he manifested his glory to his Father is explained like this: I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. There we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ has been among the congregations of Israel, and he's been proclaiming the name of his Father. He does that here too. This is a picture of the congregation singing, actually a New Testament congregation singing, and there Jesus is in the midst of them, and he is saying, I will tell your name to my brethren. That's what happens when we gather. The name of God the Father is spoken to us. His resources, his power. We've already sung songs that touch on various matters of his power and his name. And we'll continue to do that. In John 1, we learn that Jesus displayed the glory of the Father. He said it like this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Hebrews 1:3, we're told that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. In Colossians 1:15, we are told that he is the image of the invisible God. And Jesus himself said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus has manifested or revealed the name of the Father to those who had been given to him. Jesus spoke about this over and over again in the Gospels. In Matthew 11:27, he said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. Praise God if it has been revealed to you the name of the Father through the Son. It is an act of the will of God that this has been revealed to you. And the disciples are hearing that God the Father has been revealed to them. His power, his compassion, his wisdom. We already know no one ever spoke like this man. He had compassion like no other man, wisdom like no other man. And his name represents all of he is in his character and in all of his resources. David said, those that know your name put their trust in you. If you've had the name of God revealed to you, you want to put your trust in him. But only God can open your eyes. And in one way, he's saying, Jesus is telling the disciples that he has opened their eyes to this. Has he opened your eyes to this? Do you see the majesty and the goodness and the glory and the love and the wisdom of the Father through Jesus Christ? Because that's what he is praying, that they know. He is declaring that they know these things, that they have seen the Father through him. Have you? That's the question. So Jesus not only manifested the name of God to them, the second astonishing thing that they learn about themselves is that they are given to him by the Father, to the men whom you have given me. This is spoken in the past tense, aorist, and it's something that happened in the past, in point of time, in the past. It's already done. It happened in eternity past. They always belong to him from eternity past. And he is giving them to the Son. By the way, this term, I give or gave, it occurs 17 times here in John 17 alone. Three times in verse 2, it's in verse 4, twice in verse 6, it's in verse 7, twice in verse 8, it's in verse 9, 11, 14, 12, 22, and 24. Jesus wants his disciples to know that they have been given as a gift to their to him. By the way, there's another word in here that's repeated over and over again, glory. A gift for glory. Glory repeated 8 times. This is what theologians call unconditional election. By electing out of mercy and grace, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish. He chose us in him in love before the foundation of the world. It's sealed. Oh, how many times are we going to say in this church, he'll never stop loving you because he never started. He never started. He loved you from the beginning. So he repeats this matter of giving over and over again. And does this mean that you don't have a will? No, does not mean that you don't have a will. Yes, you have a will. And we exercise our will, but God moves our will. And John 6:65, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. So yes, we do come by the act of our will, but it's God that moves upon our will. It's not our own will. It's the will of somebody with a higher and better and more beautiful and more gracious will than ours. And he moves our will. That's all loaded in the doctrine of election. And so the Father gives sinners to the Son. Luke says in Luke 13:48, as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Now there are shocking things about this being given to the Son. I'm going to give you 3 shocking things about being given to the Son. First thing that is shocking is that we are given to him as a reward. The disciples are given to Christ as his reward. We are the reward for his suffering. We are actually Christ's reward for his suffering. And so that's why in the congregation in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, here I am and the children that you gave me, and I'm not ashamed of them, and I'm bringing them to glory. That's what he says in Hebrews 2. Because you are his reward. You remember those missionaries, those Moravian missionaries that got on the boat, 27 of them, I think 20 of them died in the first year. And they lifted up their hands on the boat, and they sailed out of the harbor. And they said to their friends on the shore, may the Lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering, because you are his reward. He gets us. And he thinks we are his reward. I don't know what you think about yourself, but somehow we need to learn how to think about who we really are. The second shocking thing is that we are given to him as an inheritance. We are his inheritance, an everlasting inheritance. You know, earthly inheritances come and go. You know, you might have rich parents and they promise you something and then it all disappears as a result of some economic evaporative act that took place in the world or some dumb investment, but not with God. We are an everlasting investment or inheritance. Jesus is called by his Father to ask for this. In Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. And he did. The Son said, give me the heathen for my inheritance. I'm going to take the convicts and the losers of this world, not many wise, many foolish, and they're going to be mine, and they are going to be my inheritance. The third shocking thing is that they are given to him as a treasure. We are given to him as a treasure. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are God's treasure. The people of God are God's treasure. Well, I mean, that should shape at least two things. At least how we think about one another. When you look into the eyes of another Christian, you are looking into the eyes of something that is a treasure to God, a very precious treasure. We should treat one another that way. It's a little bit harder for us to think about ourselves as his treasure because we know a little bit too much about ourselves, but he knows more, and he still calls us his treasure. I'm sure that's why David said, "Happy is that people whose God is the Lord." But this is the theme of the Bible. You know, in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, Moses says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." In chapter 26, verse 18, he nearly repeats it. He says, "And today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he has promised you that you should keep all his commandments." Very similar to what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. In other words, you are mine. You are my treasure. You're my inheritance. You're my reward. You have been given to Jesus Christ as a gift from the Father. And then the third astonishing thing that these disciples learn about themselves is that they've been taken out of the world. Verse 6 at the very end, "I've taken them out of the world." They were in and of the world. And now they are in the world, but not of the world. And they are in him and no longer men of the world. They are men with the name of Jesus on their heads. And they are distinct from the men of the world. They are on a different road, not the broad road. And they do not belong to the world anymore. They belong to him. And the Apostle Paul spoke of this in different language in Romans 12:2, where he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." To be taken out of the world is not to be shaped, pressed, and molded into the shape of the world and the way that the people in the world think. Jesus has caused these men to withdraw from worldliness, and they have hated the worldliness of the world, and now he's sending them back into the world. And Paul teaches this very same thing to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 2, verse 2, where he calls the Ephesian church not to walk according to the course and the custom of this world. And he says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." It's very similar to what Joshua was saying when he stood before the fathers of Israel at the very end of his life, and he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In one way, he was saying, "You do what you want. We're going to serve the Lord and our family." And he was really marking his family as distinct in the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation. And so when you follow Jesus Christ, you no longer are patterning your life after your carnal parents, after your carnal friends, after your acquaintances, after your brothers and sisters, after ungodly celebrities. You're no longer that. They are no longer your pattern. You don't search the magazines for a pattern anymore. You're searching the scriptures for your pattern in life. You're not looking at the celebrities for your pattern in life. You're looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. And you behold his face and you're transformed and you become like him. Jesus is saying, that's happened to you as his disciples. He's saying, this has already happened to you. So what we'll learn through this prayer, we'll get to it later, you'll see it, but they are taken out of the worldliness of the world, but staying in the world, yet distinct from the world. Jesus is not declaring that they're going to withdraw from the world and move out to the country and go to a monastery, but rather from the worldliness of the world. So the Christian is at the same time taken out of the world, out of the thinking and the lifestyle of the world, and yet living in the world, and at the same time being sent into a godless world. I was reading last week or so in Exodus, after the law was given and the children of Israel made a golden calf, Moses comes down from the mountain and he says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side?" And then he tells them that they must be separate from the people of the earth. He says, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars and break their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images, and you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." In other words, they are his. And they've been taken out of the world, the worldliness of the world. And then the fourth astonishing thing they learn about themselves is that they kept his word. Now, this must have fallen on them strangely. I mean, I can picture them looking at each other saying, "Is he talking about us? Is he talking about me?" "And they have kept your word." That's what he says. He's praying to his father and he says, "They have kept your word." I'm thinking they were saying, "Huh? You know, many people question the word of God. They critique it in their hearts. They distrust it." Not the disciples. They were drinking in the word like dry ground to rain. And they took it in. This is what followers of Jesus do. They receive with meekness the implanted word. And they love it and they want to keep it. The word does not return void. They hear, they act, and they are changed by the word of God. Which, by the way, if you want to know what I pray for our church more than anything else, is that when we come here, we really only want the word of God. We're not going to be impressed by anything else but God and his word. That's what we want. Like, if you want anything else, you're going to get really disappointed. So many things will fall short in a church where you have hearts that want something different from the Word of God. The disciples are like those in Jesus in the church in Corinth that Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. "But of him you are in Jesus Christ, who have become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification." Well, blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. That's what Jesus said in Luke 11. To keep it is to know it, to feel it in your heart, be moved by it, and then to move on it. That's what the disciples did. They were letting the word of Christ dwell richly. And it's the secret of your joy. It's the secret of strength. It's the secret of your marriage and your work and everything else in your life. Jeremiah said that his word was sweet to his taste. That was the secret of his strength in the midst of all of his disappointments. The weeping prophet had 100 reasons to weep, but your word was sweet to my taste. That's what got him through. That's what gets you through the seasons of life. the secret of the stability of the Thessalonian church under the great persecutions was the word of God. The apostle says to them, they received the word of God with joy, and they turned to God from idols. That was the secret of that church. They received the word of God with joy. That's the secret of any true church. And Jesus says that it's the proof of love for God. In chapter 14, verse 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In verse 23, in chapter 14, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So the value of the word of God cannot be underestimated. Gaze into it every day. See how it is meant to guide you, how it's meant to instruct you, comfort you, correct you, deliver you, help you. Strengthen the word of God in you by meditating on it, and set the truth before you every day, and let it soak in and let it come out of the pores of your life. And do that every day. There's nothing sweeter than that. The sweetest part of my day is early in the morning when I get up and I turn on the light and I set it before me. And I need it every day. I wake up an unbeliever every day, and I need to believe again and trust again and hope again and see again the glory of Jesus Christ. Let it be the sweetest part of your day. You know, some people accept the inerrancy of Scripture as an intellectual proposition, but they don't take seriously its commands and patterns and precepts. And there are many evangelicals. They kind of fly under the radar screen in the margins of Christianity. They believe in inerrancy, but they don't treat the Scriptures as sufficient. They don't treat it as all they need. They pick and choose what they wish and make a God in their own image, and they create their own lifestyle preferences out of the lifestyle preferences of this world and not the Word of God. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, you're not living that way. He's encouraging them. You know, there are people that kind of, they make an idol out of the technical formulaic message of the gospel, but they don't obey the gospel. And this is addressed by the Apostle Paul to the churches. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, we learn of God's judgment for those who don't obey the gospel. Most people don't think of the gospel as having anything to do with obedience, but it does. And he said, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 4:17, we're told that those who are associated with the church will be judged. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Because there are those in the church, in the Thessalonian church, who name the name of Jesus, and they probably accepted Jesus in their heart someday, but they did not obey the implications of the gospel. And that's why Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So this is a summons to the lordship of Jesus Christ, but it's actually an encouragement to the disciples, because he's saying, this is you. You obey me. You've kept my word. A theologian from the Reformation period, in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians, explains obedience to the gospel in his exposition of verse 8 in that chapter in Thessalonians. He says, to obey the gospel is to dedicate yourself to the Lord Christ with your whole heart, to hearing, believing, trusting, and obeying him as your only Lord and Savior. He obeys his doctor who believes his words and happily receives the treatment which he provides, adhering to his instruction in all things. That's what it means to have a great physician. is that you do what the doctor tells you to do. Another commentator says this of this verse: you must keep it holy and entirely. You must not keep some parts and parcels of the Word of God and leave the rest out of your practice and obedience. No, you must keep it all throughout without restraint or limitation if you belong to Christ. And Jesus is letting his disciples know that they have kept his word. Can you imagine how incredulous on the one hand and encouraged they were on the other hand? He knew their hearts was desire was to keep the commandments of God. He knew they didn't keep all the commands of God, and he became the sacrifice for their inability to keep all the commandments of God, and he kept them all for them. In other words, he's saying, you're mine. You're my children. You love me. You keep my commandments. And then the fifth astonishing thing they learn about themselves is that they understood that what Jesus taught was from God. They understood that. Verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They received the words as from God. They heard the words, they believed the words, they embraced the words as coming from God. They took them that seriously. They believed that Jesus Christ was the radiance of the Father's glory, that he was God in the flesh, that he was the exact representation of the Father. That was their position. Jesus is saying, this is your position. I know you. I know your hearts. The position that you take on Jesus is the most important position you'll ever take. It will define everything in your life. And that's why in verse 8 he says, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So Jesus, in this prayer, is acknowledging, first of all, his submission to the Father to bring the Father's words. I have given to them the words which you have given me. He's basically saying, I was an obedient son, and I spoke the words of my Father. I only speak what I hear my Father speak. I only do what I hear my Father do. That's what Jesus has said that he did in his incarnation. But the sequence really here is the sequence of salvation in verse 7. They have known, they've known him, and then they have received him, that's in verse 8, and then they have believed, and that's also in verse 8, that Jesus came from God. They were convinced that he was the Messiah. They were not hesitant. Are you convinced? That's the question. Are you convinced that Jesus Christ came from God? It's the most important question. In Matthew 22:42, that important question is stated. I have a friend who has this on every email that he sends. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's the most important question. Who do you think he is? Everything in your life will flow from your answer to that question. Who do you think he is? Well, the disciples thought that he was from God. And they learned that by overhearing a prayer. And they're saying, he's saying that we believe that you came from God. They might have had fleeting doubts from time to time, but Jesus knew their heart of hearts, that they really believed it with their whole heart. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, he's saying, you're mine. You belong to me. The sixth thing that they learn about themselves is at the beginning of verse 9, and that is that they are prayed for. They learn that they are prayed for. He says, I pray for them. And we need his prayers. We need a prayer warrior on our side, but there is no prayer warrior like this prayer warrior. In Hebrews 7:25, we learn that one of the ways that Jesus constantly takes care of us is actually invisible to us. And we learn there that he always makes intercession for us. He's always making intercession. He's always praying for us. He's praying for us. If you know him in your seat right now, how does he do that? Well, he's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. And he prays for you all the time. All the time. Like, he didn't just see you, you know, walking into some trouble or trial and start praying for you. He's incessantly praying for you. Before the trial, during the trial, after trial, and before the next trial, and in that next trial, and after that next trial, and on and on. He prays for them. And they're hearing, overhearing that he prays for them. But then he says that he's interceding for them, but not of the world. Why? What's that all about? He doesn't pray for the world? How ungracious is that? You know, but he says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you gave me, for they are yours. Well, he is speaking of the world in everlasting rebellion to him from the foundation of the world. And there is no hope for that world, those who are not elect. Thomas Manton, the English Puritan, said, "For those for whom Christ prayed not, he died not. He died for the elect. He did not die for everyone. He has appointed some for perdition, and he has appointed some for everlasting life. But what about us? Do we pray that way? I don't think we pray this way." We pray for all men. We have been actually commanded to pray for all men because we don't know who are saved and who aren't. Jesus did, and he can pray that way. We don't pray that way. We pray for all men. Here's what we know. The most dangerous, despicable person can come to Jesus. World rulers can come to Jesus. We don't discriminate in our prayers. We pray for all men. That's what Paul tells Timothy to do. Pray for all men. Lift up holy hands and pray for all men. Men who are in authority and everybody else. So that's how we pray. But Jesus knows who are his and who are not. There are other examples of this in Scripture, but this is such a clear one that we'll just hang with it. So Jesus does not pray for the unregenerate world that is not elect. Matthew Henry says that he prays for those as a high priest brought into the Holy of Holies, those who are on his breastplate. Those names. Jesus said in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. That's who Jesus is referring to. The seventh thing that they learn about themselves is that they belong to him. Verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Well, I think the big idea in this first part of verse 10 is the word mine. He repeats it. So the disciples are overhearing Jesus tell his Father, they're mine. They are his property. And he takes care of his own. And he treats his own differently than he does the rest of the world. The whole Bible makes that very clear. He knew them before the foundation of the world. He says, they were yours. That's the divine foreknowledge. Foreknowing is foreloving. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. In Song of Solomon, we have those wonderful words of the bride. I am my beloved's and he is mine. His banner over me is love. In 2 John 9, we learn, he who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. I am his, he is mine, he has me, I have him. I have the Son has me. I have the Father has me. I have the Spirit has me. I am his and he is mine. Well, that's why the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. You've been bought off the slave market. You were headed to everlasting slavery, and I paid with the blood of my Son to rescue from your slavery to sin and death. And now you're a slave of sweetness and light. We no longer belong to Satan. The world does not know you. He is not your master. He's not your owner. Jesus broke you out of jail. And you belong to him. You know, this language is scattered through the Bible. I was thinking about when I was preaching through Isaiah a few years ago, Isaiah 43. I was tempted to just preach that sermon again. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Fear not, I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God. You are mine. He says, since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. In Malachi 3:17, he says, they shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them. Well, they needed sparing. They weren't perfect. We aren't perfect. In that remarkable chapter in Leviticus about holiness, in the midst of the holiness codes in Leviticus, Leviticus 20, verse 26, these are the words toward the people of God who truly believe, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. I am his, and he is mine. And Jesus is in the midst of the congregation, and he's saying, here I am. And the children you have given to me, and I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. Is this how we carry ourselves through the world? Knowing this? knowing who you belong to, knowing that an everlasting Father has rescued you, paid for you, loves you, and you are His. Do you walk through the world with a sense that He is your refuge and your strength? Do you walk through the world with a sense that He is your rock, He is your bread, He is your water, He is your fortress, He is your shield, He is your sword, He is your God, you are His, and He is yours? Do you walk through the world like that? Wow, we need to walk through the world like that. Well, God's given us a day like the Sabbath day just to remember and help us remember that all day long. All are mine. Yours are mine. We are joint heirs with Christ. And the eighth, the final astonishing thing they learn about themselves is that Jesus is glorified in them. Jesus is glorified in them. I mean, you're probably thinking, why? I ain't nothing. I think that's probably what the disciples were thinking. But Jesus sees that He's glorifying Himself. He does it slowly, progressively, one step at a time through life. And He uses troubles more than anything to glorify Himself. I am glorified in them. And that's why He saved us, so that we would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. One way that we are, one way that He glorifies us is by glorifying His grace toward us. That means that you don't have to be perfect to be glorified by Him. Because He's glorified by His grace in your progressive glorification. He glorifies Himself in us by teaching us, and we receive the word with meekness. He glorifies Himself when we are comforted by Him. Now also, to glorify is also to have a glorious feeling toward the one you are glorifying. This is the love of God. It's free. You're saved by grace alone, by faith alone. And as a result of that, God is glorifying Himself in the rescue of sinners. And you are glorified by Him, in Him, as a result of His grace. So we're not talking about perfection. And the disciples understood this, I'm sure. I think they were thinking, is He talking about us? Well, maybe that's what you're thinking. But He loved them to the end. That's what He began this whole discourse with in John 13, verse 1. Okay, every father understands this. Every mother understands this. Every father desires to glorify his son. It's an earthly impulse that every father has. Every father wants to see his son be glorified. And God the Father is no different. And He is bringing many sons to glory. In Psalm 1, verse 15, God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me in the day of trouble." The day of trouble is the day often of the most glory when you're trusting in Him. Thomas Manton speaks of how God's glory glorifies us. God, he says, God's great end in all his dispensations is to glorify, now get this, is to glorify his Son, and in his Son himself, God seeks his own glory by glorifying Christ in our nature. He's glorifying himself in our nature by giving us a new name and giving us his nature implanted. And he's glorifying us that way. Isaiah said, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, all who I created for my glory. He created you for his glory. And he's fulfilling it. By the way, God's glory is God's pleasure. God's glory is happiness. God's glory is consolation. Now, there are so many ways that we rob him of his glory in this world by involving ourselves in such silly things. So there's the prayer. What a marvelous prayer. You know, imagine sitting in the seat of the disciples and saying, he's talking about me. He's talking about me. And by the way, this prayer is an answered prayer. Everything in it is true. It is a picture of Jesus Christ and his true disciples. It is a picture of true believers who, to whom he has manifested himself, to whom he has received, to whom he is praying, to whom he owns, to whom he is glorifying. Every true believer can claim every one of these statements as your own. And I pray that you would know that you have them as your own. But if you are in the outside looking in and you don't think these are yours, they can be yours. So there you have it. God's name was made known to them. They are given to him by the Father. They've been taken out of the world. They have kept his word. They understood that Jesus was from God. They're prayed for. They belong to him. And Jesus is glorifying himself in them. In other words, you are mine. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, we thank you for this prayer teaching us about who we are, what it means to be a Christian, what treasures there are, and what dangers there are in not loving you and following you and believing in you, being justified by you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would drive these things deeply within our hearts as we continue this day of delight that you've provided, that we would soak in all these good things. Lord, that we might be the happiest people ever. Amen.